right, brothers and sisters, we come to question 22 in the catechism. I'm not going to just jump into the question and its answer. I'm going to do kind of like I did with question 7, and we're going to have a prologue here. And the reason is because Hercules Collins, who's the one who framed the catechism, is going to utilize the Apostles' Creed to describe for us the object of faith, which is what we just covered in the last question. What is faith? And now we move to what must be believed in order for one to be considered a Christian. What is it to be a Christian? What must one believe in order to be a Christian? And he utilizes the Apostles' Creed to do that. So before we jump in here, let's go ahead and pray, and then I will kind of explicate my purpose here in this prologue of question 22. Lord God, we do pray that you would guide us, grant us wisdom. As we look at various passages of Scripture this afternoon, we pray that you would illumine them to us, apply them to us, move within us to grow in our understanding and love for the truth that you have revealed to us, given to us, privileged us with by your grace and your grace alone. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for these articles of faith. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to come to a sure grasp of them and a more certain assurance as to their efficacy for our own souls as well. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in question 21, we dealt with the doctrine of faith, and there my goal really was to give a thorough exposition. I didn't want to overcomplicate it. I feel it was a slightly complicated because predominantly because we're not used to thinking of faith in those kinds of terms. But my purpose was to give a thorough exposition of what it means to believe, what it means to have, quote unquote, to use the imperfect language, faith. To believe is to not only assent to the truth of the gospel. That's often what it's relegated to, just an intellectual assent to the truth of the gospel. But it's to actually appropriate the gospel as one's own possession through a confidence or trust that Jesus and the life of Jesus are sufficient unto the personal believer's salvation and reconciliation to God. That's what faith involves. Faith is the manner or the mode by which one receives the gospel for themselves. The Christian does not attain the gospel, so to speak. He does not earn the gospel. The Christian does not reach out his arms and exert himself in order to take possession of the gospel. The Christian receives the gospel, and then faith answers the question as to what manner the Christian receives the gospel. He doesn't receive it by works, that's for sure. We've given a thorough reasoning as to why that's the case in both Sunday school and the first service today. He receives it instead by faith. This faith is something worked in the Christian by a divine operation wherein the heart is made malleable, soft, trusting, and friendly toward the things of God. The heart is changed from stone to flesh. We usually generally just call this regeneration, but in regeneration, God gives faith, a true and living faith. He turns the person from an arrogant curmudgeon to an innocent child such that their heart rests upon every word of the Father as true and sufficient for their present and beatific good, their blessedness in Christ Jesus. And so having covered faith in those terms, we move now to an exposition of the faith, right? That which is to be believed. Remember, we talked about the two ways in which that term faith is used. It's either used to indicate a person's belief, or it's used to indicate the object of that belief, i.e. the faith. If you're a Christian, you hold to the faith, or that is the object of your faith, or the doctrines of Christianity, the faith. This is what is to be believed by the Christian, and the question really assumes that those things we often think of as essentials are that which is formative to a person's Christian identity. What is the faith? Well, it's what, at the very baseline, is what a Christian believes to be a Christian. Usually the articles of the faith are denominated as primary, secondary, or tertiary issues. Some try to go a step further and say there are quaternary issues and all of that. When we speak about primary issues, we need to be careful to understand this kind of hierarchy, because we don't want to give the impression that we don't think some doctrines are not important, all right? Which is inevitably what a hierarchy like this is mistaken to mean. But when we speak about primary issues, essentials of the faith, we might say, we usually intend those things we must believe, we have to believe, in order to be considered a Christian. These are just what it means to be a Christian. God, the doctrine of the Trinity, the law, man's fallenness, the gospel, the work of Christ. You know, these very baseline articles of faith that make a Christian a Christian. That's usually what we mean when we say primary issues or the essentials of the faith. And then secondary issues typically apply to things we must believe in order to come together as a church. Right? So secondary issues may not determine salvation. It may not determine whether or not one's in the kingdom or out of the kingdom, but it does determine whether or not someone can have fellowship or unity within the same local body or the same local assembly. So those would be more along the lines of second order issues. I'll give you an example. I have dear brothers, who I consider to be brothers. I have friends who are Reformed Presbyterians, right? They believe in baby baptism, which I would say is not baptism at all. They believe in the triune God, though, and they believe in the gospel, which he wrought through the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I believe they're brothers, and I'll see them in glory. I will see them in glory at the feet of Jesus, worshiping alongside me, and we'll worship him together in true unity. And they will at last be good Baptists. But at present, obviously, we hold to different doctrines, different distinctions, we might say, which prevent us from coming together in a local assembly. One of those, one of the biggest differences, one of the biggest distinctives that come into question in that conversation would obviously be baptism and church government. The way the church is to be governed, the way the church is to be organized, the local church, I mean, and the way that baptism is to be administered are two issues that would really prevent us, for obvious reasons, from coming together as a single assembly, visible assembly in this life. Nevertheless, they'll all be Baptists when we get to glory, and we'll worship Christ together. But that's an example of what a secondary issue is, something that would prevent us from really having church together, we might say, just to use informal language. And then tertiary issues might be the lapsarian views of God's decree, the placement of the millennium in all of its nuance, and or whether or not to celebrate certain holidays, and disagreements along those lines. So secondary issues are important since they deal largely with Christian practice. So they're not unimportant. They're very important to talk about. They deal with Christian practice. They deal with what the local church should look like. They deal with unity and assembly in this life. So they're not unimportant issues at all. They just don't determine one's salvation. They don't determine whether one is a Christian or not. And then tertiary issues consist of important discussions as well. Conversations that should be had, but certainly do not determine one's salvation. And tertiary issues should not be considered as tests for fellowship either within the context of a local church. Question 22, having said all of that, question 22 deals with the primary. All right. Question 22 deals with the primary. That is, if you don't believe these things, you cannot be considered a Christian. This is just baseline Christianity, baseline Christian doctrine, that which must be believed in order for someone to be considered a Christian. What is it that a person must believe to be considered a Christian? And the answer is quite simple. This is the part of the answer of question 22 is the answer is all things which are promised to us in the gospel. How do you like that for simplicity? All right. So someone must believe all things that are promised to us in the gospel. If they're a Christian, they have to receive the promises that God has given them in the gospel. That's what it means to be a Christian. Now, if one of our children were to ask, one of Oliver or Augustine or Eleanor here in a couple of years comes up and asks me, Daddy, what are the things promised to us in the gospel? right? What are the things promised to us in the gospel? I don't think it would be responsible for me to take just a single text of Scripture, translate the Greek, diagram the sentences, explain the near and the far context, and then draw a conclusion as to what it means. In fact, I don't think anybody in this room would venture to do something like that. I think you would probably just simply summarize the faith in a few words, right? I mean, if you're talking to a three-year-old or a four-year-old and they're asking the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? You're just going to summarize the faith in a few words, words that could be understood, simple words, words that would communicate what your child must believe for their salvation at the bottom of the bottom. You wouldn't get into more nuanced discussion really than that at that point in time and in discipleship. And for that reason, the answer to our question makes use of a way of doing that, a way of answering that question. It makes use of the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is one of the most concise yet comprehensive statements of belief to ever be authored throughout the history of Christianity, period. And this explains why Christians for about 1600 years, consistently utilized it as a statement of belief in local churches, a tool for catechizing children, and a way in which to explain to the world what a Christian believes and what a Christian is. The Apostles' Creed is named such not because its authors claimed the apostles wrote it. A lot of people think it's called the Apostles' Creed because the apostles wrote it and that the claim is that the apostles wrote this, therefore it's inspired or some jargon like that. That's not why the Apostles' Creed is called the Apostles' Creed. The apostrophe is on the right side of the S for a reason. It's called the Apostles' Creed because the authors of this creed, which were not the apostles, understood this to be the substantial belief or the doctrine of the apostles themselves. In other words, this is just New Testament Christianity. And since their theology is that which makes up the New Testament, as it's inspired by God, of course, it is their belief, it's their credo, we might say, that we ought to follow. The apostles, Jesus, of course, being over them and above them, all of them, Jesus and his apostles, are our example, doctrinally, practically, etc. So we're going to look at each part of this creed, but what I want to be careful about is I don't want to proceed looking at a creed if there are questions as to whether or not we should even look at creeds in the first place in this congregation. And so I don't want anybody to encounter this as a stumbling block. And so I want to explain why we would even look at the Apostles' Creed in the first place, why it's important and why we should. So I'm going to build both a biblical and a rational case, two cases. The biblical case is, of course, going to be the strongest, but I'm going to build a biblical and a rational case for the use of creeds in general. All right. Not only are they biblical, but they are commonsensical. They're commonsensical because everyone has a creed, and to deny that everyone has a creed is either the result of ignorance or dishonesty. And I'll point out why that's the case here in a moment. The question is not whether or not you have a creed. The question is, which creed do you have? Which creed do you confess? Which statement of belief do you set forth as your conviction? And for the past couple of hundred years, the use of creeds have really fallen into the ditch of Enlightenment obscurity. Interestingly, the departure from creedal Christianity corresponds, it seems to correspond heavily to the decline of theological rigor and the quality of Christian worship across the country in general. I don't believe that's an accident. I don't believe that that's a coincidence. There are several reasons churches stopped using creeds. Theologically driven war waged on the basis of doctrinal distinctives in the 17th century was one reason. The rationalism of the 16th to 18th centuries is another reason, and the idealism and skepticism of the 18th century is yet another reason. And prior to those three key anchor points in history that affected the church's approach to theology in general, the use of creeds was a universal principle. From the church fathers to the reformers to the London Baptists to the Anabaptists, we looked at Balthazar Hubmaier's use of the Apostles' Creed as well, and he was the archetypal Anabaptist of the 15th and 16th century. And here he's confessing the creed. all of them employed the Apostles' Creed in specific. Some of them prior to the 5th century, 6th century, would have employed what was called the Old Roman Creed, which is kind of the predecessor, 3rd to 5th century predecessor, what we now call the Apostles' Creed. Very similar in subject matter. Now, those of you reluctant to use creeds or even consider creeds at all, I want to encourage you. I want you to encourage you to ask yourselves the question, why am I reluctant? Why? What assumptions do I make that make me reluctant to see the creeds as something, and I'm not saying all the creeds, but just creeds in general. Why is that a bad thing? Why do I think that's a bad thing? Why do I think that's something we shouldn't do, etc.? We want to be careful that as we attempt to be obedient to God, as we attempt to be obedient to the Lord, we do not do so without knowledge. We must have a zeal with knowledge, not a zeal apart from knowledge. And too often, I think, a rebuke of creedal Christianity comes from an uninformed, albeit genuine and godly and good, zeal. The rejection of creeds and confessions is an indication, I think, though, that modern Christians have not so much followed the footsteps of the early church, even the apostolic example, but the footsteps of rationalists and Enlightenment empiricists of the 17th and 18th centuries. Proverbs 22:28 rings true here. What does it say? It says, "Do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set." To reject creeds and confessions altogether is to do nothing less than to remove a landmark. A landmark. I don't think it's wrong to reject a creed. I don't think it's wrong to reject a confession, per se. If the Word of God declares a creed or a confession to be false, we have to reject it. We have to reject inaccurate creeds. Unfaithful creeds and confessions should be rejected. But to reject their use altogether as a principle and as something that is really inevitable, especially the use of accurate ones, is much more influenced, I believe, by rationalism and German empiricism than it is by biblical and historical Christianity. So let's move to a biblical case for creeds. Creeds are all over the Bible. And so that should set our example, right? The Bible sets our example. And we should note at the outset that in some ways, to make a biblical case for creeds really isn't even necessary. And the reason it's not necessary is that the use of creeds really do not need to be proven. They're self-evident. The use of creeds is a self-evident principle because as soon as someone articulates what they believe in their own words, they articulate a creed. You articulate a creed every time you say, "I believe this or that." That's a creed. The only question is then whether or not that's historical or whether or not that's just an invention in your own mind. As soon as someone articulates what they believe to be the truth, they articulate a creed. The term creed simply means "I believe." That's credo or creed. It is, in short, a statement of what you believe. Every time a baptism occurs, every single time, a creed is expressed, either by way of question and answer or by way of a plain statement. If someone were to say, "Creeds should not be used in the church," I would simply respond, "Do you believe that?" And if they said, "Yes, I do," I would just try to kindly point out that they are using a creed, a statement of belief, in order to reject creeds. It's a self-refuting response. Scripture is clear on the use of creeds. It is the apostolic example, as can be seen in several places, but one of the clearest places is Acts 8. If you turn to Acts 8, it becomes very, very clear. Given what a creed is and how we've just defined it, statement of belief, Acts 8 shows us an early use of a creedal expression. If you go to Acts 8, specifically verse 37. Philip has already evangelized the Ethiopian eunuch by explaining to him the gospel from Isaiah 53. In verse 36, the eunuch asks, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" What's Philip's response? Philip states the requirement for baptism. He says, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." That is, you may be baptized. And the eunuch's immediate reaction is creedal in structure. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." In Romans 10, verse 9, we've looked at this, especially this morning in Sunday school. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul makes creedal statements nothing less than a requirement for salvation in some regard. It's necessarily present if one is truly saved. The statement is, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In verse 10, he even says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now turn especially to 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3. 1 John 4, the earliest part of the chapter. In 1 John 4, 1 through 3, the Apostle John writes, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. The term here used for confess in this passage is homologeo, and it means to say the same thing as another. It means to say the same thing as another. And it can also mean to declare openly and voluntarily. Historically, churches have recited creeds together in a congregational setting. It was thought that such a creedal recital was a picture of Romans 10:9 put on weekly display within the assembly of God's people. Paul says you must confess and believe. The church's response from that point on is, here's our confession recited together in unity with one another. It just seems to be apostolic practice. And a most proper response to texts like Romans 10 and 1 John 4 and others. 1 John 4 verse 2 places the term homologeo in the present tense. That's the term for confess. It places it in the present tense, meaning that this confession is not a one-time event. This is not a one-time event that occurs at a person's baptism, for example, but is a continual act that characterizes the Christian church. Characterizes what it means to be Christian. And furthermore, the text assumes it's a public act, one that's done within the context of community, that community being the local assembly. John is, after all, dealing with how we know a person is a fellow Christian. This would be very useful in the first century, especially when you have a vastly illiterate population, and you also have people who are coming in as perhaps those who are wanting to teach a slightly different kind of gospel that would be hard to detect as to its orthodoxy. And perhaps they would slide in there and they would come into a local church and they'd say, oh, yeah, Jesus is the way of salvation. But you know, that Jesus didn't really have a real body. He was just kind of like this apparition from heaven that came to save. Or they'd be saying, Jesus, we need to believe in Jesus. Jesus is our salvation. He's our Savior and our Messiah. But he wasn't God, right? We need to be careful not to confuse Jesus with Yahweh. Jesus isn't God. But if everybody's standing up in the third and fourth century, you know, during a Lord's Day and reciting something like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or something like that, that's going to turn that person out the door. If they're an honest person, they're obviously not going to be able to recite that creed, right? They're obviously not going to be able to recite that creed because of their heresy and their conviction that such a heresy is true. So this is a continual exercise, is a continual confession of what we believe as Christians. And the design of it is really pastoral. It's to protect the congregation doctrinally from error and those who would come in and teach error. First John 4 says, by this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that is confessing. We might say it like that. The way we read it was not like that. Every spirit that confesses. But since it's in the present tense, we can render it every spirit that is confessing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. If they're not confessing that, then they should not be admitted into the congregation. And in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And so creedal expressions, creedal proclamations or confessions is really the first line of evidence indicating a person is a true Christian or not a true Christian. It's not the only line of evidence, but it's the first line of evidence. What comes out of their mouth is going to tell you a lot. Now, maybe they issue a false statement and they say they believe something that's true and they really don't believe it. And that's where the second line of evidence comes in. How do you live according to this statement, right? And that's discerned over time. But the first line of evidence is what they confess to be true. And so creeds and confessions weren't alien to the earlier church. And they were very useful in terms of protecting the congregation from error like that. Gnosticism was a big one that a lot of the creeds were actually formulated in response to, or at least had in mind in their formulation. Arianism, the stealing of the deity of Christ, as it were, is another doctrinal heresy that is in mind in many of the creeds, the Athanasian Creed, the Nicene Creed, etc. Creeds and confessions weren't new to the New Testament. It wasn't as if the New Testament came on the scene and then all of a sudden there's all this creedal theology. No, this goes back, the precedent for creeds goes back to the Old Testament, back to some of the earliest pages of the Old Testament, because one of the oldest creedal formulations is the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. It's one of the oldest creeds in terms of Christian creeds, whatever you want to call it, pre-Christian, pre-New Testament, pre-New Covenant creeds. Here's one right here. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What did this do to Israel? This distinguished Israel from all the other cultures, tribes, nations that they were surrounded by. Why did it distinguish Israel from them? Distinguished Israel from them because all of those nations they were surrounded by were polytheists. They were believing in multiple gods. They were believing in more than one God. So one main way to distinguish Israel from the world around them was to say, we have one God, and He is the only God, the only true God that there is. Jesus recapitulates this creed in Mark 12:29. And in John 17:3, Jesus refers once more to it when He says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. That has its theological background in the Old Testament, especially in Deuteronomy 6:4, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And then Paul mentions it as well in 1 Corinthians 8:4, where this Deuteronomy 6:4 Shema would have been in mind, especially given his Judaical training beforehand. He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. That's our confession. We know this. This is basic, properly basic to our religious life. In 1 Kings 18:20-40, actually it's a big passage. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it. If you want to turn there, that's fine. But in 1 Kings 18:20-40, when the prophets of Baal raised their arrogant voices to heaven in opposition to the one true God, Elijah calls down fire from Yahweh to consume a sacrifice. And despite the altar being soaked in water, the Lord faithfully answers Elijah the prophet, incinerates the sacrifice, and licks up all the water in the process. It was a miracle that entirely and totally humiliated the Baal prophets or priests. But when the Lord manifested His glory by means of such a stunning display, the people fell down to worship. They were overcome by the Lord's power and His wonder, and His ableness to perform the works that Elijah was proclaiming He could perform. And so they fall down to worship. The question is, how did they worship? They uttered forth a corporately confessed creed. And I say it's a corporately confessed creed because this is something they seem to have said all together at the same time. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Repeat it twice. 1 Kings 18:37. Those are some biblical principle arguments, I think, that would provide precedent, scriptural precedent for creeds. But there are other arguments. The concept of creeds and confessions is clearly biblical, I think. The only problem that remains is which creed to use. Right? Some churches make their own. They create their own creeds. They write them from scratch. Personally, I think a lot of that legwork has already been done for us. We stand in at a period in time where, you know, some of that's already been done and the hard work has been done. We obviously didn't have to contend with the Arians in the 4th century, so that's a blessing. But the big question, the real big question is, and this is really what gets to the crux of the matter as to whether or not creeds should be used or employed in any sense. The question is, should we use creeds that are written by men? Should we use creeds that are written by men? Creeds that are not taken directly verbatim from the pages of Scripture. Some would argue man-authored creeds should not be used in the church. They just shouldn't. If a man wrote them, if they were not under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we shouldn't use those creeds. But the same individuals who make such a claim usually believe sermons should be preached. If they believe sermons should be preached, they believe hymns should be sung. They believe improvised prayer and supplication should be verbalized publicly. When we sing hymns, the great majority of which were written by men, we utter forth statements of belief. Every time we sing Amazing Love, every time we sing Amazing Grace, we proclaim the love and grace of God. We proclaim that we believe those things to be true. We belt it forth in faith. And so hymns are merely one mode of creedal proclamation. We're just singing our belief instead of stating it or reading it. We're singing it. It's just another way of creedal declaration. In prayer, we adore the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the way Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. That's the first section of the Lord's Prayer. Father, who art in heaven, right? This is adoration. This is ascribing glory to the Father. So in prayer, we adore Father, Son, and Spirit. The things we say about God in that adoration portion or section of our prayer are statements of what or who we believe about God, what we believe God to be. And so most people who reject creedal statements altogether, they can't remain consistent with the rejection of them, because they'll go and they'll sing a man-made hymn, but then they'll say, oh, you're condemned for reciting a man-made creed. Well, why? Why can I sing a man-made hymn, but I can't recite a man-made creed? Why can I read a man-made sermon manuscript, but I can't read a man-made creed? And here's the other thing we have to consider. If something maps the biblical data, if something rightly represents what Revelation itself says, then it's true. Right? And so I think that has to be the better starting point. There are others who will say, well, we have no creed but the Bible. In other words, the Bible is our creed. It begs the question. The denouncement, of course, is designed to extinguish any felt need for creeds or confessions of faith. But notice carefully how no creed but the Bible is itself a creedal statement. It's a statement of belief that is itself not found verbatim in the Bible. And so it's impossible to remain logically coherent while at the same time rejecting creeds and confessions of faith. And Christians should be the most logically coherent people on the earth. Our Father made this earth. We should be able to be consistent with logic and right reason and all of that as Christians. The truth never conflicts with Scripture. Another reason is historical. It should give all of us pause that 1,600 years worth of Christians, Baptists and those who were not Baptists, assumed the use of creeds. It was never an issue, ever. Pre-Enlightenment churches, it was never an issue for them as a general rule. They also largely assumed they had the liberty to utilize creeds that were not lifted directly or verbatim out of the pages of Scripture, but were nevertheless summaries of what Scripture teaches, just as we believe we have the liberty to sing hymns, not directly lifted out of the pages of Scripture, but which rightly characterize what we believe Scripture says. And some will say we shouldn't use extra-biblical creeds because they're not infallible. That brings us to an important point in the discussion worth mentioning. There are two words we typically associate with the Bible. The first is inerrancy, and the second is infallibility. The term inerrancy means without error, right? It's just a statement of fact for the present. It means something is without error. And the term infallible actually goes further than that. The term infallible means unable to err, right? So you might be able to think of it in these kinds of terms. Inerrancy refers to something that is peccable but without error. That is something that can err, but is nevertheless not with error at present. The other describes, infallibility describes something that's impeccable. It's impossible that it should err. It cannot err, period. There can never be a time at which it becomes false. There can never be a time in which it becomes wrong. There's actually a big difference between these terms, a bigger difference than what meets the eye. If my wife reminds me of an appointment by saying, "Do you have an appointment at 1:30 p.m.?" Assuming that's true. If that's a true statement, that statement is inerrant. It doesn't have error. It does not err. It's true. And all truth is truth. Could it err? That's the question. Could it err? If my wife said, "You have an appointment at 1:30 p.m., could that err? And the answer is absolutely it could. It could become the case that that appointment actually doesn't come to pass. Right? And then that statement that she uttered, 5 minutes ago or whatever, is now rendered false. It was a false statement. It was something that did not accurately map to reality. And so it can err, even though it's found to be inerrant or without error at present. The Bible is unique. Because the Bible, being inerrant, without error, is more than without error. It is unable to err. The Bible is infallible. It's not just inerrant. And it's infallible because of its source. God cannot change, right? We see that in Malachi 3:6 and other places in Scripture. God cannot be wrong. God cannot be hoodwinked. He cannot be taken by surprise. He cannot be caught off guard. And so what he says is not only inerrant, it's not only without error, but it cannot err. It is infallible. Creeds and confessions, assuming they're not a creedal statement in Scripture, creeds and confessions that are authored by men are not infallible. But if they accurately summarize the biblical data, that is, if they are true, they can be without error. Right? They can be without error. If they're true, if they accurately represent what Revelation says, then they're without error. Just like a hymn. If a hymn is true, if a hymn is accurately proclaiming the truth of Scripture, then it's without error to that end. Could we find out in 5 minutes or in 2 days or something like that that hymn is false? We discover an error in the hymn that we never noticed before? Of course. Why? Because it's not infallible, right? It's not infallible. It's able to err. And its source was errant, right? Its source was fallible. It wasn't infallible. It was men. So it can err. But nevertheless, if we sing it, we're obviously professing it to be the truth. If it has error in it, we probably shouldn't sing it. So if we're singing it, we're confessing that it's true, that it doesn't have any error in it, even though we wouldn't say that it's infallible. That brings us to the next issue, which is the authority issue. The authority of creeds and confessions, if they have any at all. And I think what we just said about creeds and confessions gives us our answer, in a sense. What we just said about them possibly being without error, but definitely not infallible, gives us our answer. And it gives us our answer in this sense. Creeds and confessions, like the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, for example, they're subordinate to Scripture. They're subordinate to Scripture because, number one, I think the Second London is without error. I don't think there's error in it. I wouldn't fully subscribe to it if I thought there was error into it. I'd make exceptions. As it is, I don't currently make exceptions, right? I subscribe to it. But I could come to the conviction that it's wrong tomorrow. I can never come to the conviction as a Christian that Scripture is wrong. Right? As a Christian, I could never come to the conviction that Scripture is wrong. I could come to the conviction my understanding of Scripture is wrong, but I can never come to the conviction that Scripture itself is wrong. All right? So Scripture is infallible. For that reason, creeds and confessions are always subjected to it. Right? Creeds and confessions are subjected to Scripture. And what we say is that Scripture is the great norming norm. Right? Scripture is the great norming norm. Or we might say, Scripture is the unnormed norm. That is, nothing norms it. Nothing corrects Scripture. Right? Nothing can improve upon Scripture. Scripture improves upon everything else. Scripture norms everything else. Scripture corrects everything else because Scripture is the standard. Scripture norms the creeds, which means Scripture is the control variable as to what the creed must say. We can say this about hymns. Scripture is the control variable as to what a hymn must say. Scripture is the control variable insofar as what my sermons must say. It's the standard. It's the authority. And anything that departs from it is error. If the creed, if the confession is abnormal, if it's in error, it must be normed by Scripture. That is, it must be corrected and brought in conformity to and with Scripture, not Scripture into conformity with it. Right? So Scripture is a norming norm, and creeds and confessions, we might say, are the normed norm. And we still call them a norm because statements of belief are normal for the church, are normal for Christians. It's normal for us to say, I believe this and that. It's normal for us to sing statements of belief. It's normal for us to proclaim statements of belief. But all of those statements that we utter forth must be normed by Scripture. So creeds and confessions are normal. This is something Christians have been doing for 2,000 years, been making creeds and confessions, statements of faith. We have one on our website. But all of those things must be normed by Scripture, right? They are the normed norm. There's something we regularly do. There's something we regularly engage and utilize, but they themselves are normed by the ultimate authority, which is God's Word. There may be just a kind of a tangential question here of what the difference between creeds and confessions are, and I think it's helpful just to point out what the difference between creeds and confessions are. They can be, those two words can be used interchangeably, but technically there's a difference between them. And the one main visible, obvious difference is the level of specificity or the level of length, right? The length of either one of those kinds of documents. Creeds were and are used as statements of Christian orthodoxy, right? That's what creeds do. They define what it means to be a Christian. In fact, if you read the Athanasian Creed, it begins with saying, all those who would call themselves Christians, or this is what is needed to be a Christian. This is what one must believe in order to be a Christian. So it begins by saying, you know, this is the basic of the basic in terms of what it means to be a Christian. So that's what creeds do. Creeds just outline what basic fundamental Christian orthodoxy is. If I asked the question, what is the doctrine of what it means to be a Christian? That question really is answered by the creeds, assuming that they're accurate. They only outline a mere Christianity. Confessions, on the other hand, typically specify a certain stripe of Christian orthodoxy. And by the way, when I use the term orthodoxy here, I mean what people believe orthodoxy is. I'm not necessarily talking about orthodoxy as it is in itself, the objective sense, but what people believe orthodoxy is. So when you hear the words Baptist orthodoxy or Lutheran orthodoxy or Presbyterian orthodoxy, we're now in the wheelhouse of confessions, right? We're now in the wheelhouse of confessions because confessions actually narrow down what one believes about other issues. Baptism, church, ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, and other things. So we might think of creeds as like the long, broad hallway that just describes what it means to be a basic Christian. When somebody comes to faith in Christ, you know, they obviously don't believe, they don't have a hammered out, nuanced doctrine of eschatology, boom, like that. When someone comes to Christ, they don't have a hammered out doctrine of the church. They don't even have a hammered out doctrine of baptism or the Lord's Supper, perhaps. Right? So they're obviously believing a mere Christianity, we would say. They're believing a basic Christianity, and it's part of discipleship to bring them along and to teach them more. And what confessions of faith do is they go beyond the mere Christianity, and they become a lot more specific in terms of what we believe about the finer points of the Christian faith. Again, not unimportant points, but nevertheless, these are points that don't necessarily make one a Christian or make or break the deal, so to speak. So take one example, our church's statement of faith. It's a slightly augmented version of the New Hampshire, I believe. And our church's statement of faith distinguishes us somewhat. I wish it was a little bit more specific. But it distinguishes us somewhat from Presbyterians and Lutherans. It distinguishes us from Arminians, somewhat. Again, not in a perfect way, I don't think. That specificity is exactly what it's designed to do. That's exactly what it's designed to do. Parts of our statement of faith align, perhaps, with parts of their statements of faith. For example, the Trinity, the doctrine of man, Christ, the work of Christ, justification by faith alone. Those are things that we might all have agreement on, right? But there are doctrines, there are statements in our statement of faith that hammer out more specifically what we believe as to baptism, the doctrine of the church. These more finer points, these important more finer points of Christian theology. The Lord's Supper, our views on that would differ drastically with Lutherans. And so the purpose of a statement of faith is to actually exclude error, right? What we believe to be error would exclude error, and it would distinguish us from others who also would confess something like the Apostles' Creed, right? And so how do you know two churches are distinct? They both stand up at the beginning of service, you know, and they utter forth the Apostles' Creed, but there's some differences. They look different. They do different things. Their churches are constituted differently. Well, then how do I know the differences? And confessions are intended to make known what those distinctives are. I always like to point to the difference between John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul. The difference between John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul was confessional. It wasn't creedal, right? They both believed in the gospel for their salvation. They both believed in the one true God, subsists in three distinct relations or persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They both believed in free grace. They both believed in all of the things that would make a Christian a Christian. But what did they disagree on? MacArthur and R.C. Sproul obviously disagreed on one main thing, and that is baptism. And they also disagreed on the doctrine of the church, how the doctrine of the church is supposed to be understood. And those disagreements, while it, you know, enabled them to, they were still able to be friends, they were still able to refer to one another as brothers in Christ, they couldn't do church together. They had different doctrines of baptism, and they had different doctrines of what the church even was, right? And those are confessional differences. Now, just a few points of application, because this has been kind of abstract and lecture-like, and I don't want it to all be that way, even though I hope it sets a helpful context for when we actually get into the doctrine here. But nevertheless, number one, creeds are useful for catechizing children. This is probably one of the greatest benefits of creeds. Creeds are useful for catechizing children, educating your children, your young ones. What must be believed in order for one to be considered a Christian? It's a simple question to ask, and it's also quite a simple question to answer. There are a few words more basic than the historical creeds when it comes to teaching children. Even a catechism, as simple as they are, look at the catechism that we're going through right now, they cannot reach the level of simplicity that creedal statements do. Creedal statements are a few lines long compared to what a catechism or a confession of faith is. So they're very practical. They're very useful in that way. Paul tells us, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Philippians 4:8. So if creeds are good, if creeds help in educating children and catechizing our children, we should meditate upon them. We should use them. We should employ them and teach them to our children so that they can distinguish truth from error in a more effective way. Number two, creeds are helpful not for determining the faith. They don't do anything to determine the faith. The only thing that determines what the faith is, what we are to believe, is Scripture and Scripture alone, because it comes from the mouth of God. But creeds are helpful for stating what we believe, right? They're helpful for stating what we believe as individual persons. If asked by a friend at work, what do Christians believe? An easy and accurate reply is one of the historical creeds. Many Christians today give inaccurate answers as to the fundamental core of their belief. You ever hear somebody say, you know, you ask them, you know, are you a Christian? They say, yes. Okay. Well, what makes you a Christian? Well, I believe Jesus died for my sins. Is that really what it means to be a Christian? Because that question does not reveal to me, the person asking it, whether or not they believe Jesus is God. That is, the answer to that question actually doesn't tell me anything about what they believe about Jesus. It doesn't tell me about whether or not they believe Jesus is God, and as a result, it doesn't tell me whether or not they believe Jesus is even a sufficient satisfaction for the justice of the Father, the just wrath of the Father so that he can stand in our place. It doesn't tell me that they believe Jesus became truly a man, right? It doesn't reveal a bunch of things. And so it's really an inadequate answer. It's the common answer given today. And perhaps there's much truth behind it, and their intention in answering is accurate and genuine. But the statement in and of itself is quite short. And it's not necessarily comprehensive, and it doesn't really tell me a lot. I'm not just going to conclude that someone's a Christian just because they tell me they believe Jesus died for their sins. Who is Jesus? What is Jesus to you? That makes all the difference in terms of what you have in terms of what you have as the object of faith, whether or not it's the true Christ or the false Christ. And so creeds actually help to specify that answer, to add meat to that answer without getting overly complicated at the same time. They're short summaries, but they're also very pointed and accurate. Number three, and lastly, creeds give us a kind of peer review. I think this is one of the greatest uses of creeds. You ever study the Bible, you go to a comment, you know, you're looking at a passage, you're not sure what it means, and so what do? You either call up a friend, you go to your pastor, but chances are your pastor is going to go to a commentary if he can't answer the question right. And so when you hit a roadblock in the text of Scripture and you don't understand it, you don't know what Paul's saying, or you don't know what John's saying, or you don't know what Jesus means by this or that parable, chances are you're going to consult a commentary or a friend or someone else that can help you, another mind that can help you with understanding the text of Scripture. And what I mean when I say creeds give us a kind of peer review is that creeds tell us what the vast majority of Christians have believed for the majority of church history. And if you think about the fact that the bride of Christ, all the elect have the Holy Spirit living in them, it doesn't make them infallible, right? But it adds weight. It adds some weight. It should add some weight. If you have like 1,800 years worth of Christians believing the same thing, then you should be very like, if you find yourself doubting what they believed and departing from that beaten path, you should be very skeptical. Because essentially to be able to do that, you have to put yourself in the position where you say, I actually know more than they do. And I've seen something, I've spotted something that they didn't see. Right? So it doesn't mean that they're perfect. It doesn't mean that they can't be wrong, but it should add some weight. Just like what peer review does in the scientific community. Well, not so much anymore, because there's so much money involved. But the way peer review is supposed to function is you write a paper, a well-researched paper, and then you submit it for a blind peer review. And then your peers who are in the same industry as you, your peers who are in the same intellectual tradition as you are, you don't know who they are, but educationally and institutionally they are your peers. They review your paper, right? They review what you've written. And they confirm whether or not, you know, they kind of cast a vote as to whether or not, you know, this or that paper was accurate, whether or not this or that paper was formidable. And they're allowed to make comments on it. They're allowed to make notes on it. Perhaps some of the paper was good, but not all of it. So what creeds do is it tells us, like, this is what, on these points, this is what the majority of Christians have believed over the centuries. And that doesn't make them perfect. That doesn't make them infallible. But it should add pause and it should humble us, because before we're willing to say, well, I'm about to disagree with, you know, 50 million Christians who have gone before me, and go my own path, we should be, you know, stopping and thinking about Proverbs 22. Let's not remove any landmarks here, if indeed they are landmarks, and if indeed they should remain the same and stay where they are. Number four. Creeds construe the basic Christian faith. That's their design. It's just what does it mean to be a Christian? And it's my desire that many in this room who have not yet proclaimed and professed the gospel can one day say with me and with many others in this room, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into Sheol. The third day he rose again from the dead and descended into heaven, from where he shall come to judge both the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That's baseline Christianity right there. Let's close in prayer. Our God, we pray that this would be a helpful setup for the next few weeks as we look at some essentials of the Christian faith. We pray that you would grant us much wisdom, much counsel from the Scriptures, that you would enable us to dig deeply into your Word in the various areas that we're going to look at, from Trinitarian theology to the gospel itself, to the return of Christ, to the doctrine of the church, etc. Lord, we pray that we would be humble as we start this journey. And I do pray, Lord, for the trip to Mexico coming up for myself to go down and see the work down there. I pray that you would bless it and that you would help me to remember to take pictures and to prepare well for December 5th to preach. I pray, God, that it would be both beneficial for this church and for the work down there that this trip would happen, and also that I would come back with much to share. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.